Okay.
Put that there. This is this is lecture 9 in the Neglected Kerygma of Christ series of lecture essays on the concept of a universal salvation in Christ. And you think that the book of Revelation, the lectures on Revelation, which went for 6 years, is going to be a lengthy one. Well, we're only at lecture 9 here, and I've got all these ideas about how to approach universal salvation, and I've got them all from objections that have been made to me over the years by people. And I've remembered and recalled every single objection. And I thank God for it, because I'm able now to create a series of lectures challenging and objectifying the truth of the matter. The poetical works of John Charles Wesley, 1869, contains a hymn, and this is what John Wesley wrote. My dear Redeemer and my God, I stake my soul on thy free grace. Take back my interest in thy blood, unless it's dreamed for all the race. I stake my soul on this alone, thy blood did once for all atone. Beautiful.
Perfect.
Years ago, when I was being entertained in the home of an Anglican priest, it was a while back, during my tenure with the world's largest international radio missionary organisation, the rector came to realise he could share with me some of his doubts and apprehensions about the biblical revelation. He was a lovely fellow, nice bloke, but he had apprehensions concerning his theology, as many ministers do. And we sat outside his rectory at Watson's Bay, overlooking the ocean. Beautiful sight, beautiful, beautiful to just lose yourself in the surroundings. And he had many questions, seeing my background was synagogue. So he wanted to know about the Jewish idea of the salvific ideal in Judaism. Where did it differ from Christianity? And many of the texts he expounded regularly in his sermons seemed to bewilder him, because they apparently had conflicting or at least diverse references in other texts of the same biblical revelation. So here he is looking at, well, this is God's will over here, but this is God's will over here. And he was certainly having difficulty. And so he asked what my thought was. But after about an hour or so, as I was leaving, I asked him a simple question. I didn't want to upset the man. He was a lovely man. He was very hospitable. But my question seemed to choke him, because he strangled this out. That's the only way I can put it. Hadn't thought of it that way. He could hardly get the words out. Hadn't thought of it that way. I felt so sorry for him, because he was so choked up with emotion. His sincerity was evident. He really wanted not just a challenging explanation, but an honest one. Well, he had got it. My question to him was this. If all die in Adam, and only a very select few are made alive in the Messiah, how can grace, now please think carefully on this, how can grace much more abound, indeed superabound, than sin, as expressed in Romans 5 and verse 20? Okay, so it wasn't just a flippant response to him. It was a well thought out question, and I thought, I'm going to have to reduce this guy to marbles, I think, because it was what? Goodness, is having a chuckle over the. But, you know, the poor bloke, I mean, you know, he really was an astute and a very careful reader of the Word of God. But he had overlooked the fact that there is an equation in the Word of God, in Paul's own writings. It's this equation seems to be missing from the teachings and the sermons and the books and the booklets and the choruses of churchianity. This equation, which was Paul's equation in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. And I want you to turn there because it is the pivotal statement about universal salvation in Christ that you can get. It is pivotal to the whole argument about a universal salvation. And people who come against you need to be reminded that Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. He wrote this: as in Adam all die, even so, there's the equation, you know, 1 plus 1 equals 2. Even so, you know, that's a remarkably mathematically convincing, precise quotation, equation, I mean. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. That is the most important scripture about a universal salvation in Christ that you can find. Paul is not stating, now hear me carefully, because you need these arguments, you need to make a mental note on paper of them.
I think the all's been missed, overlooked all the time.
All the, it's a little three-letter word. Yeah. And they don't... Sorry?
Can I handle again?
1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Paul is not stating, as in Adam all die, therefore all who fail to receive Christ as Saviour at this time will be made physically alive in a resurrection to judgment in order to be destroyed spirit, soul and body in a future fiery holocaust called Gehenna. He's not saying that. He's not saying that.
Yeah, but they twisted around because that sentence, for just as in Adam all dies, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So you've got to be in Christ, but that means that some won't be in Christ and only the ones that are all in Christ.
But the equation is spoiled. Yeah. That's 1 plus 1 equals 3. You know, because that's an even so, we've got to get it right. Mm. It's a misreading of the text, yeah, and imposing onto and into the text.
It's like seeing the movie and then reading the book.
Oh, I'll go along with that. Yeah. I mean, I enjoyed the Ten Commandments better than I enjoyed the movie, I'll tell you. The Ten Commandments in the book was...
The old one and the new one.
Yeah, that's right. The original Ten Commandments in the book was more accurate than the movie. All right. But, you know, it's this implication that you just mentioned about that's how people, you know, read it. Yeah, it's imposed onto the text. Simply put, the text intends to convey that as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive, obviously. As Alicia said, the little word all, excuse me. To establish his insight, Paul then proceeds to give us, in the very same section, the very order of salvation for humankind. The same thing. He goes ahead and says, there are three orders. But most churches see two. But there are three. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and 24.
That whole passage there drives it home, doesn't it?
It does. Every man in his own order, verse 23. Christ the first fruits. Everyone agrees with that? They go, oh, yeah, yes, yes, Christ the first fruits. There it is, number one. That's the first order. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. There's the second order. That's where they stop. But then comes the telos. There comes the end, as it's written in most versions. But it's not the end. It means then comes the third or last order. As one Jewish scholar put it, who was reading that, he says, no, it's talking about the order, the three orders of military command. There's the general, then there's those who are his troops, and then afterward, the stragglers, those that are the multitudes that come after that. Yes, that's right. The third. So there are three orders of salvation. And then he, to top it off, to put the icing on the cake, and I know Miriam's made a lovely cake with lovely icing on it, which I can't wait to have after this, but as an aside, he mentions that death itself, the death state, will be completely annulled. So that only life will exist in God's salvific attention. And you know what? That is the great news of the gospel. Mm. The death of death.
I mean, it's all there in that chapter. It's all there, the whole thing.
Yes.
How they can run away from that and still say that only those who get saved
are the all.
Mm. So that God may be all in all. And nothing else added to that.
Mm.
Except for those some over there that are...
I don't know
how they've been able to twist it so much, except that there's spirits over those churches, and those spirits have dulled those people's minds.
Well, that's right. I can't disagree with that.
They link up certain verses to prove their point, and they're then not taking on board something.
Sounds like a brainwashing scenario to me.
Well, it's either all or some.
That's right.
Some.
Mm. So, and as in Adam, some die. Yeah, well, some no, die. No or, I don't think so.
Yeah.
No, as in
we
Adam,
have
all
a problem
die.
If it was some.
Yeah, wouldn't you ever? But that's what they're claiming.
That's a pretty watery sort of a statement, isn't it?
It is. It really is. It's verbal diarrhea, if I can put it in those terms.
And it's saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient for all.
Exactly.
You're going to take that line.
Exactly. Right. Then they throw arguments about free will in, which has nothing whatever to do with...
No, there's great free will greater than God.
Mm. Yeah. So, there is a great misunderstanding in the church, I've got to say it. And one of the prime issues in biblical misunderstanding has been the heretical thought that Satan is a creator just as God is a creator. Mm. There's the problem.
I've never heard that one.
Mm. Mm-hmm. There's the problem. Two gods in conflict.
Yeah. He creates...
Yeah. God doesn't. No. God doesn't create evil, you see. So therefore, as Augustine said, Satan's the creator of evil. No. Isaiah 45 verse 7 tells me specifically that God creates evil. Not sin.
Yeah.
Differentiate that. But he creates evil. And God has a right to do so. Because, why? He's God already. Yeah. I'm not going to argue with that.
Everything would be some sort of static positive, which wouldn't exist. Mm. Scientifically, that wouldn't exist anyway, would it?
It'd be like making love to a plastic woman. You know, and it's awful. I'll use that as a shocking statement. Goodness has gone. Yeah. It would. It's the sameness of nothing.
Yeah. You've got to be able to have a choice, don't you?
You have to have a choice. Yeah. And the choice has to be riveted in contrasts. Otherwise, there's no creation of will within you.
And there's no development in you. God wants us to develop through our choices, right or wrong.
That's right. That's right.
Anyway, Satan's the servant of God no matter what.
Ah, coming to that too.
As a man coming to that. Is he.
Absolutely. So, who created... Look, if the Dark Lord's not a creator, all right? He's just not. Only God is the creator. I'll bet my life on it. Satan did not make himself, however. So, who created the devil to be the devil? Who appointed him to the task? Isaiah 54 and verse 16. Have a look at Yeshayahu. I prefer Isaiah. Sounds better. Here we go. Isaiah 54 and verse 16. And rabbis know this as an absolute. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire and that brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. Now look at that statement and think about it. I have created the waster to destroy. And rabbis know the waster to be the devil.
Mm. Mine says created the destroyer to ruin.
Yeah. As the waster or destroyer, Hasatan is essential to the plan and purposes and work of God. It is God who takes responsibility for the creation of evil in Isaiah 45, verse 7, and the evil is Ra. Ra. It means calamity, burden, awfulness, destruction, disintegration, collision, hurt, anxiety. You name it, that's what Ra represents. Evil.
He's not like the free radical, is he? The free radical scavenger.
Very good. In Judaism, the devil plays a very small part. In churchianity, he's a god.
Of this world.
Of this world.
Mm.
And he's hiding behind every shower curtain,
and he gets blamed for
everything. He hides under your bed.
No one takes accountability. It's either the devil made me do it or God did something ruined our lives.
I've heard that many times.
Yeah.
He's the awful clown that sits on the chair when you're a little child and you have to hide under the bedclothes because the thing's smiling at you. Okay. Yeah, the devil's, he's got a very major role in churchianity and our Western civilization, but in Judaism, he has a very minor role in relation to the God who controls the universe and is the sovereign superintendent of everything that exists. In Judaism, God is the everything of the everything. All right? That's it. Beginning and end. And that's what he calls himself, the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, in Greek.
There is nothing else.
In contrast with Judaism, Christendom, over past centuries, has devolved into a religion of dualism. Here's the problem.
Mm.
This is the great misunderstanding of churchianity today. Now, they will say there's one God. Yeah, and there's also this other one over here, okay, which we don't call a God, but we think he is a God because he's creating all this problem. And he's the stronger of the two. That's the problem. That's where it leads. Because who's winning the battle for souls? Not God, not in their theology. I've had long talks to Presbyterian ministers and Anglican ministers, Roman Catholic ministers, Uniting Church ministers, and so on and so forth. The list goes on. When I was at FEBC, their religion says there's one God. But in reality, in their theology, there's two.
See, Job's a good example, isn't it?
It is. Because
he couldn't do anything without permission.
That's right.
Yeah.
Satan is the servant, as you said earlier, the servant of Hashem. He is God's servant. And he's very, very proud to be the servant of God. He loves his job. Of course he loves his job. He's a destroyer. He's a liar. He's all of that. He's good at it.
He's efficient. Yeah.
My word, he is. He's in conflict with the Creator, and there's no doubt about that either, because in the conflict in the Mount, Yeshua gives, the devil's tempting Yeshua, but the devil is told by Yeshua, you should be doing this. You should be. Now we take everything Yeshua said as relating to us, and it is. But in the activity that was going on at the time, Yeshua is telling the black lord, that black-hearted lord, that dark lord, He says, you should be obeying God. You should be keeping the commandments. You showing that even though he's a servant of God, his nature is such that one day it's going to have to change. Because even if the devil is perpetually going to be consigned to hell, here's the embodiment of death. You see, I'm going to come to that.
Worship God and serve him only. He's aimed to worship God.
Mm. That's right. Mm. Yeah. So, therefore, there is a conflict between God and the Dark Lord in that nature of things. And I'll have a lecture on that in this series as well. I think it's important. So, you know, Christians attempt to deny what I've just said, but one only has to ask who gets the more souls, as I pointed out. Who plays the better songs with the catchier tunes? Who to the world appears stronger? When you think of God, you know he's all laid on his throne and so on and so forth, but it's the devil who's doing it all and he's destroying civilizations, destroying human lives. The drug epidemic, for a start, is now worldwide. It's not just in the Western world, it's all over the world.
The waster.
Sorry?
Yeah, the waster.
He is the waster, the destroyer, but he wastes. Yeah. This is.
My translation said devastator.
That says it all. Yeah. And you know what? It's been, people say, oh, if you believe in universal salvation and you're teaching universal salvation in the world, there's no impetus for the world to get out there, for you to get out there and save the world. Well, number one, we can't save the world. Only the Holy Spirit can save. Jesus is the Savior, not you. And in fact, the other objection to that is, hey, it's been 2,000 long years with hellfire doctrine, and how much of the world has been saved? Not much of it. Not much of it. The world remains as unconverted today as it was in the days when they nailed Yeshua to the tree. If Christians truly believed that hell was the end of your next door neighbour, that Christian would be in next door trying to convert that person, trying to say, look, at least get your act together because you... No, that's not happening. Christians are self-satiated with themselves. They're not out there wanting to save others. There are more Avon representatives in the world than there are missionaries. Think about that.
Not anymore. Avon's taken a dive.
Well, that's... okay, pre the dive, there were more Avon ladies out there than there were missionaries on the field. And that is devastating. It's sad. The Christian community has sadly lacked a genuine educational program that instructs believers into the deep depths of the very sacred word of God. To be sure, there are pockets of biblical instruction that appear here and there, and especially amongst the sectarians. Yes, and but as the term sectarian suggests, the classrooms are aimed at producing students with only denominationally closeted viewpoints in pursuit of a very surface biblical knowledge. They're not getting right into the depths of it. And the religious departments of specific universities have their own ongoing prejudicial agendas. Mm-hmm. It is Paul, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul enthusiastically encourages Christians to do something. Somebody can read it out. 2 Timothy 2:15. Anybody?
Okay.
Yeah.
Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth.
Yes. The Greek actually says, study in a personal way. See? Study in a personal way to show yourselves approved by God as a diligent worker, not to be ashamed, but rightly partitioning accurately handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth. So that's the Greek. It's interesting, isn't it? When you contrast what the modern versions actually have, and you go to the actual Greek and look at it, no, it's rightly partitioning, accurately handling, skillfully teaching, and to study in a personal way. See, this is what's missing.
Yeah.
Personal biblical study. It's missing. And this is what Paul emphasises in Romans chapter 12. Now, I'm not going to overemphasise this because we've had Romans over a number of months. But Paul's exhortation for Christians, if you read Romans 12, is to live out God's desire for each of us. Is it we're not called to a death cycle. We're called to live out what God has given us, what Christ has done for us. God's desire for each of us, whatever that is. We're going to find out what that is. We really do. What's God's desire for each of us in this room?
Study to show yourself approved of God.
For why?
But
why? This is the point. He has a personal relationship with each of us that he wants us to attain to. And that's how you get there. I agree with you. That's how you get there. But what is it that he wants for us? This is a million-dollar question. And most of us...
Being in tune with his will for us is enjoying.
Well, that's pretty good.
To rightly divide the word of truth.
Yes.
Yeah.
But we've got to live out God's desire. Whatever it is that he wants for each of us, we've got to live it out.
I've really felt that of late.
Good.
And it's tough.
It is tough.
It's very tough.
Yes. Robertson and I can agree with that.
Cost.
We have to persevere. We have to aim to persevere. I was going to say we need to persevere. No, we need to aim to persevere. Adopting patterns of devout service via a program of biblical nurturing in the daily renewing of our minds by creating new neural pathways in the brain through our behavior, acting as if, in order to permit and allow, by our free will and in our free will, the Holy Spirit, greater grace-oriented productivity within our personality and natures, and accomplishing this precisely through the inculcation of the sacred texts into our very being. Did you all get that?
So
repeat that, please.
I must decrease.
Normal and natural.
You're right.
So it becomes normal and natural to you.
Mm. I ramble a bit sometimes. A bit too much in verbal.
Perfect inverted commas.
It's perfect. In verbal self-expression, just as did Paul. Paul, you read Paul's Romans and you just read on and on and on. His sentences never finish. They go on and on and on. But if you take them apart bit by bit and look at what he has to say, it's profound. And he didn't have commas.
He was just on a roll.
Absolutely. All the words in the Greek text, all the words run into each other, and the scholars have got to be brilliant enough to know where you divide a word and all of that. Because they didn't have paragraphs, they didn't have periods. But I do, apart from my asides, which I have been assured are far too many by authorities in this house, I try...
Who would say such a thing?
I do, so help me, I do try to pattern myself after Paul in clarifying meaning as I travel through the deeper things of God and share what I discover with others through my speech. That is what I aim to do. So I'm going to restate what I said before because this is so important. Paul's exhortation for Christians to live out God's desire for each of us, to aim to persevere in adopting patterns of devout service via a program of biblical nurturing in the daily renewing of our minds by creating new neural pathways in the brain through our behaviour, even acting as if, in order to better permit and allow in our free will the Holy Spirit of God, greater grace-oriented productivity within our personality and natures, and accomplishing this precisely through the inculcation of the sacred texts into our very being. Now, why did I say greater grace-oriented productivity? Because we have to be very careful that we are working and walking and enthusing through the Spirit, not the law. If we try to accomplish God's desire for us through law, we are seeking merit. We are seeking merit. We are seeking personal acceptance by our works. Herein is the weakness of the law. Grace is different. Christ has accomplished salvation for us. We don't have to strive and strain to please God. Christ has done it. I can't please God in a fit. No matter how many scriptures we can memorize, that doesn't please God. That's usually a quest of ego. Come in. Through the window. Whoever that was. It's a pipe. I think so. But, you know, this is where we've got to be very, very careful. I mean, I'm not lawless, but I'm not regulated by law. I'm just not. I'm not. And neither should we be regulated by law, but rather by grace. By grace. So what is the outcome of infinite grace? What is it? I have stated explicitly in our lectures, rather than timidly suggest, that the very idea of eternal torment and the existence of everlasting misery is right out of the vitriolic heart of the Dark Lord's sinister and colourfully vile playbook. In our opinion, if Satan can make God out to be grace and love on the one hand, and a sadistic, diabolical fiend on the other hand, he will have achieved a portrait of God made in his own image, both a creature of darkness and an angel of light. So when I say that we've got two gods working against each other in the church mindset, I mean it. Because that is what has happened. Yeah. That's the reality. Now we can say, oh no, I'm a Noahide, or I'm a good Orthodox Messianic, or whatever we want to say. I've always been a good boy, as one pastor once told Glennis and I. Satan has succeeded. Look, he's not called the ancient foe by Luther for nothing. He opposes us. He has virtually succeeded in his aim of destroying, yes, devastating, waster, whatever, however we want to put it, the very notion of grace. He's destroyed the very notion of grace in the minds of unbelieving believers. As the fundamental and essential characteristic of God as eternal love. Christians today don't understand that God is eternal love. They've accepted another God on the throne, pretending to be God, the Father. I was saying to Owen a bit earlier, when Glennis and I went to the British Museum, we went into the Greek antiquities section, and there was this great big statue of the head of Zeus. And I went, oh, please. And I got over there next to her. I said, Glennis, take this photo. We've got it somewhere here. Because there is this God with his petulant features and his long hair. And, you know, I'm looking at him and go, yeah, there's Zeus. That's the guy that's on the messianic throne, the Christian throne, at the moment. There he is, with everything that he represents, including Sunday worship. It's all there. He's the one that's even convinced certain Christians, yes, there's a Sabbath day, but hang on, about all the others? Do they know about all the other Sabbaths, all the other festivals? No. But if they did know, they would know the plan of God. Today is Shemini Atzeret. Wonderful. Clapping, rejoicing, dancing. This is what it's all about. What's it all about, Alfie? What's it all about? It's the ultimate end of the wonderful plan of God. It tells you all about universal salvation. When the Jews are celebrating Simchat Torah, as well as this, what this day represents as Shemini Atzeret, there's a lot of dancing. A lot of rabbis dancing and happy. Happy days. Yes, why? Because everybody will be in accord with Torah. You see, the whole universe will be in accord with God's will. And there are multiple hundreds of millions of Christians today who are living who have no idea about that. That's the tragedy. Why? Because they've accepted the notion that Satan's stronger than God. That's the bottom line. And that God's going to burn up all his mistakes. Most ministers of religion, I say most, and they're mindless mutants, and that's what they are, who have willingly surrendered their independent ability to think for themselves, are in wholehearted agreement that God is not eternal love. They say he is. But when you say, well, what about all the lost? Well, he's going to burn them up. Some love. In their theology, there is no such thing as unconditional love. I see it on Facebook, where Christians are hammering hellfire and brimstone and eternal misery. It's all there. And they say, oh, God's unconditional. He loves unconditionally. No, he doesn't. Not their God.
He only loves you unconditionally in their book once you sign up.
Yeah, once you sign up, yeah.
It sounds a lot like
it is
the way humans do clubs. Yeah. When you don't belong to the club anymore, then you're ostracised. Mm-hmm.
You're ostracised. Well, yeah. Look, it is a love. I grant you that. It is a love toward humanity, but it's got strings attached. I will love you if you do this or... Yes?
That gets back to John 3:16.
It does, and verse 17.
Yeah.
Isn't it interesting how they mix Sinai up with the New Covenant?
Yes.
They mix it up.
They mix it up. Either something is new, or it's fundamentally...
But if you're waiting to get slammed because you haven't done the right thing, then you're still keeping what the Jews were keeping before Christ.
That's right.
And they're still keeping. They can't have it both ways.
But they want it both ways, and it starts with the ministry, because they want their tithe, which is Sinai.
Yeah, that's all fear-based once again.
Well, that's once again. If you don't pay that tithe, that 10%, I tell you, if ministers of the Christian church knew that there were three tithes, if they really understood the scripture in Sinai...
Truly heaven helped the people. That,
that's exactly what I was going to say, or words to that effect. But, you know, that's fact. They love to incorporate certain things from Sinai and call it New Covenant.
Mm.
I've got some problems with that.
Look out for the lightning flash.
Yeah.
If you don't measure up.
Well, they do believe in a God of love, but only up to a point. Beyond this point, God becomes the proverbial village idiot, burning up his mistakes on the last great bonfire day. It has been estimated that somewhere between 70 and 140 billion people have lived on Earth since the days of Adam. Considering that only a very limited few have ever heard of that one name under heaven who can save, and the vast majority remain ignorant of our Lord, That's an awful lot of human flesh to ignite with everlasting fire and setting loose disgusting immortal maggots everlastingly feasting on, yet not somehow devouring, deathless and damned souls. So yes, I get tough on it. I get angry about it. I become obnoxious when it gets to the false gospel. I do. I admit. Regularly,
I get up. God made in man's image, and I think of all those terrible images that came out of the death camps in throughout Europe.
Yes.
That's what they think God's going to do.
That's right.
Pile the bodies up.
That's right. That's right.
Heinous, isn't it?
It's beyond heinous. It's beyond it.
Well, that's the God you're worshipping.
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't want to power bar it, would you?
But they don't see it like that.
And the thing is, you can understand what's happened with a lot of the young and how they've turned to the dark side because it's more appealing.
Yeah.
And it doesn't seem to destroy, it seems to give them power. And it also makes them stronger because they learn how to tackle their fears by associating with the dark side so that they no longer fear because they realise that that's the problem. So let's love it because it's better. It seems to be doing better in society. It seems to be doing better for those who dabble and some and the ignorant think they're going to get some kind of power out of it. But it's because God, through the churches, has failed them.
I'll be quite honest.
It's just sad.
I don't know of any preacher on earth, and there may be some, and I hope there are, who spell it out as poignantly as I do, but I really would like to see more.
Mm-hmm.
People go, "You can't say that." Yes, I can.
Yeah, it's yes, I can.
I can say this.
Won't
it be jolly sitting around with harps on clouds, making music with the angels, knowing all the while that your little son or daughter, or your elderly mother and father, are meanwhile screaming in the everlasting dank subterranean dungeons in orgiastic torture prolonged forever without even being mercifully destroyed.
Yeah, it's
horrible. I'm sorry, I've got to put things in those terms because
it is.
Once you understand God's love and his unconditional love and his grace, it leads you, or should, to universal salvation, which this day Shemini Atzeret represents.
Because if it wasn't unconditional love, we wouldn't have a hope.
Not a hope in hell, as I say.
No.
Look, these brutal pangs will be the most exquisitely painful tortures ever devised. Out of the mind of God? When he said, "You people are taking your children and sacrificing them to me in the fires of Moloch," he said, "I never entertained that thought ever." That's God's horror. And yet here we are imposing that on the Lord who just said that. He said, "No, that never entered my mind." This is what the vast overwhelming majority of ministers of the Christian church believe, and multiple millions of their mindless, faithful followers with them believe. Now they are, look, they are sincere in their belief, but they are sincerely wrong.
Well, they're programmed like the rest of us.
Yeah, until somebody comes along and goes, "No!" very loudly, and they go, "You can't jump me. I just did." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "Please, do you believe that?" No, you see, people don't challenge people anymore. I tried, he's explaining this to one of our sisters earlier, I tried for the first few years from 1981, for about the first decade or two, to approach everything nice, gentle, appealing. No. It's not till you shock people that they say, "I better look into that." Like that poor minister I talked about at the very beginning. He had his doubts, he had his questions, because here it is, it says, you know, God's going to be, he died for the church. Over here, you know, he died for the church, he died for his loved ones, the church, the elect, the church. But over here, God will be all in all. Does that really mean only the church, or does that mean everybody? He was perplexed because he had two.
Yeah.
He was getting two messages from the one book.
Absolute confusion.
Total confusion. And I tried with him. I tried for over an hour, and then I was departing, and then I hit him with that question, and it was bang, the light went on.
Yeah.
The light went on. We had a few people like that back in the old days. I remember Dr. Clark at Wee War preached in his church, and later on he invited us around, invited me around for dinner. Actually, I stayed there for the night, and his wife was very sick, and I diagnosed her, and I said, she's hypoglycemic. You need to get her to change her diet, get her to have a six-hour glucose, a blood glucose tolerance test. I said, this, you'll lose her. So he did, and he was ever grateful because she was hypoglycemic, and they were able to get his wife up and running. And he was a rector of an Anglican church who also understood grace. So, you know, we've had a few who are always Anglicans. They seem to have the more balanced view of the future. At least they're open to it more than anybody else.
Now, I think if you can get a true revelation of what grace is, even though we only can grasp it because it's such a big thing.
Oh, it's huge.
But if we can get a revelation, even to some degree, it'll totally change us.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah,
you know, grace does change us.
It won't ever be the same again.
No. No. No, you're right.
Throw off the shackles.
So many people are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. And these people are worshippers of the Lord God, and they have the praise of God on their lips, in their songs, and in their prayers daily. I don't doubt their sincerity.
Yeah.
I don't doubt it at all. But worship and praise aside, to believe in such doctrines is to believe in the devilish swan song of the Pied Piper of Hell, an adherence to a melancholic melody of despair. Bottom line. So why are people backward or afraid to voice the obvious to their pastors, to their elders, to their priests, to their bishops, especially after they have been exposed to the undeniable truth of what I have faithfully detailed in this current series of lectures? You know, why are they afraid to do it? Our God is a consuming fire. He's on our side. Thank God. Thank God. God is on our side. The idea of torment is associated with Gehenna. Yes, of course it is. Revelation 20, verse 10. You can see it, you can read it there. There's no escaping that conclusion. This is because it's a biblical fact. God's fiery judgments on a base and hostile humankind have not been limited to a prophetic eschatological scenario. You know, this has been the history of God all the way through man's lifetime, humanity's lifetime. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah, would bring utter destruction upon Jerusalem in the form of unquenchable fire, as I pointed out recently in Jeremiah 17:27. And this was accomplished in a precise way in the 6th century BCE. My word it was. But no local Hebrew or Jewish fire brigade could extinguish those fires of God. They kept burning until they had performed their prophesied duty. They were absolutely unquenchable. They burned and burned and burned until there was nothing left to burn, and they went out. All right, so they were unquenchable. There's no escaping the fact the Lord has used fire as a judgment in times past. Look at the story in Genesis of the cities of the plain.
Mm.
Okay, I mean, oh my goodness. No, there it is, my goodness. I'm going to have to get rid of that saying. Scripture tells us explicitly that the cosmic Lord will again use fire on his judgment of this planet. My word, he will. And it will be so intense and of some enormous magnitude that the very elements of the earth are going to melt, and of our immediate solar system.
Something's got to get rid of all that plastic.
Yeah, okay, so 2 Peter 3, verse 10, 11, and 12 may hold the answer to the elimination of plastic. Maybe that's why he's going to do it. I'm laughing out of joy. That's just because this is Shimini Atzeret, but because we now have an answer to the problem of plastic. I love it. Well, you know, this is the plastic age. There are going to be a number of ages, including, copper, brass,
yes.
And all that. Mm. But the last word, the last one of iron, it's iron mixed with miry clay, you know. That's plastic. That's plastic. Cheap to make, and it lasts forever. Like iron does. Iron and miry clay. Okay. That's plastic.
It's all got a weak spot, though.
It does have a weak spot. No doubt about that. So, but you know, today we live in an age of miracles and wonders. We can turn the TV on and view with our own eyes the fiery termination of entire solar systems and no doubt galaxies with their own unique, amazing civilizations. We can actually watch, due to the Hubble telescope, see if an area of the universe that suddenly goes with a sudden burst and it's gone, disappeared. You go, whoa, what happened there? Oh, God's just decided I've had enough of that area. I'm zapping it. All right, and we can actually watch it occur. Billions of light years away. Perhaps trillions. But you know, when the earth is finally destroyed with the fiery judgment, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. A new solar system and a new planet. And 2 Peter 3:13 says, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So it's coming. So God uses fire as a judgment, but he then it's to bring forth something better. The God we serve is a consuming fire. That's a fact. He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira in a fiery way in Acts chapter 5 because they were somewhat economical with the truth. But don't misunderstand. They were saved. They were utterly saved. Those two were actual Christians. They can't lose their salvation. But their Christian activities and their lives were forfeited. And Paul...
It was cancel culture back then.
Sorry?
Cancel culture.
Cancel culture. Yeah. But Paul... Paul had some extent apprehension about God deciding to terminate his activities having a call in messianic ministry due to his own failings. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he said, "I am terrified of being cast away, not from God and his love, but from further Christian ministry," as Kenneth Vest in his expanded Greek brings out. And he didn't want to be terminated. He was scared of being terminated. But God's judgments are always, they're never punitive, they are always remedial, they are always instructive, they are always restorative. God's judgments are not judgments for condemnation's sake. They're not.
I love what it says, as you wait for the day of God, and work to hasten its coming.
Yes. And how do we do that? We get on our knees. We pray it into existence. So what we were saying earlier, we can actually, in the announcements, we can actually enter the decree of God. We can pray into existence God's decrees. But we've got to know what his decree is. We need to know it correctly. Yeah, we can pray into existence what he wants. And that's a wonderful blessing. It's a great blessing to do that. Even the rich man in Sheol was making important changes. He was a living miracle and a wonder in himself. I've read his story, Luke 16, many times. We've gone through that. And, he calmly communed. This is what gets me in Christ's parables. There's always a humorous element to it because here he is. calmly talking with Abraham. Now, he's surrounded by flames, right? And he's calmly chatting with Abraham. And he ought to be screaming out his pathetic lungs, you know, Abraham! No, he's just calmly talking to Abraham, even though there's a great gulf. And that is really humorous to my mind, but anyway, I've got a warped sense of humour. But, you know, I'm sure Yeshua's students were smiling when he was telling the story, because if you need to walk around, you walk around with that leg. What does he desire of Abraham? What does he desire? It's not to request to drag him out of the fire to safety. It's not a demand for a cold fire hose. It's not even a request for a bucket of cool, clear, thirst-quenching water. No cold ice beer from Australia. He's not asking for any of that. None of that. He simply asked for a drop of water on his tongue. Just a little drop. He doesn't even ask for a great bucket to be splashed over his head. No, he just wants a drop. But wouldn't it evaporate? I'm sure the people around, when Yeshua was telling this, they were going, hang on, a drop of water would evaporate before it got over the Great Gulf. And it's got splashed on his tongue. And why would he ask Abraham to send it? Why didn't he ask Abraham to send it via himself? No, he asks for Lazarus. Yeah. He says, you know, I want Lazarus to give it to me. The father of the faithful wasn't good enough for the task. So, you know, here all these questions pop up when I read about Christ's parables. There's always something funny about them, because they're not meant to be literally understood, but rather is teaching a lesson from it. And we avoid the patently obvious. So why do we ignore the remedial aspect of the judgment of the rich man in Sheol? Why do we ignore that? We ignore that. Yet I see it in so many books. They talk about that whole situation with horror. Why are God's judgments always necessarily negative? They're not. They're not. Of course, we know now what the drop of water represents. We know the story of that. If we have an Eastern view of life, we understand what that represented in God's grace toward humankind, which one day will become apparent. But answers to these questions and others like them is that for 1700 years a Constantinian church has failed to admit and to surrender to the original Jewish thought forms that brought us the Bible in the first place and which we claim as our own. The parable implies that he who cared only for self-interest and self-satiation under the heavenly law of karma, don't leave that out, under the heavenly law of karma, has come to the place where he actually cares for others, even if it is his own brothers. Right? Yeah. Even our Lord himself made it quite clear that judgment is not to be equated with a never-ending hellfire. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. This is most important as I start to wind this lecture up. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 42, in the aeon of the great white throne judgment, the Queen of Sheba, this was the Egyptian Hatshepsut, Yeshua said, Hatshepsut will rise with this generation in the judgment and will condemn it for rejecting him. In the same breath, he denounced the religious leaders who rejected his messianic authority and stated that in this same judgmental period, the people of Nineveh, look at verse 41, the people of Nineveh in Assyria will rise and condemn them. And if you look at verse 47 and 48, there will be varying degrees of judgment and condemnation. But all of God's decisions are taken with a view to the ultimate salvation of man. So when we look at that section of Scripture, we've got to analyse it carefully and look at it correctly, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9 that God wills that no one perish eternally. That's what Peter said. And when we read what I shared with everybody at our last yeshiva about the Apostle Peter and his incredible additions to synagogue worship in the worship assemblies, in the synagogues, and you read that, you understand the heart of Peter. You understand the heart of Peter. And God's will is not a mere ethereal desire or hopeful wish. He's not saying, oh, I wish this would be the case. No. This is not a mere ethereal desire or wish. Mashiach died during the period of the fifth procuratorship of Judea to save us, and in fact to save the whole world. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, 5, and 6 tells us that very plainly, but they say, no, 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 our authorities say, no, no, that can't be the case. Why? Because they've got 2,000 years of tradition that says otherwise. And in fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, Ephesians 1 and verse 10, it is ultimately to save the entirety of the universe. That's why Christ died. Ephesians 1 and verse 10. Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Yes, it is a mystery. The will of God is always a mystery. According to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. What? How selfish is God? he's going to bring about what he wants. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, yes, in the aeons of the aeons, he might gather together in one the universe in Christ. All things. See that word, all things? Mm-hmm. Greek, the universe, in Christ, both which are in the heavens and which are on the earth. Even in him. Absolutely. In him. Not apart from him. And Colossians 1, 15. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. These are encouraging to me. I read these over and over and over, and we all should. Because this day represents it. In verse 14, in whom we have redemption, he's talking about us now, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and we do, we have that. We are redeemed and we have our sins forgiven. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation,
yes.
For by him were all things created, yeah. That are in the heavens. It's always plural. Shamayim in the Hebrew, not the Greek, but in Shamayim. These were Jews writing. That are in the heavens and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. You know, he's talking about demons here.
Mm.
That's what principalities and powers are.
Visible and invisible.
And all things were created by him and for him. For he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Yeah, even as we have seen the devil exist because God created the devil. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Yeah, not the only one from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. We're following him. That in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness, the universe, dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his staros, by him to reconcile all things, the universe, to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in the heavens. Yeah.
That's wonderful reading.
And he ends on a positive note here. And you, yes, we start with us, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He adds, and you, that were at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, he's now reconciled. Yeah, you see, there it is.
Yeah.
He's going to have the whole universe in him. Mm. And he's already done it for us. Mm. That's what he's saying. He's already done it for us. He's going to do it for
everyone
them.
Else, yeah.
That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. But whole Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2 should be read carefully by every one of us. Mm. But you know what? It is possible more than possible for the Lord God to destroy man's body and soul in Gehenna. Matthew 10:26. He says so. But having said that, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 3 and look at verse 15, and please take the time to do this because this is most important. Yes, it's true that God can destroy man's body and soul in Gehenna. It is written, if any man's work shall be burned, burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:15. So if there is everlasting fire, it is a fire within God himself. A fiery righteousness that will continue to burn beyond space-time as we know it. For only God is truly eternal. And our God is in himself a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. I had to give a lecture to a group of ex-Seventh-day Adventists a number of years ago. And they were called Good News Unlimited. And they were Des Ford's people. Lovely people. And I said that, you know what, our God is a consuming fire. That means that if we don't want to get burned, we better get out of the kitchen if we don't like it in there. I said, because, you know, God, we're going to live forever in God. We're going to live forever in fire. They were mortified. Because they thought it never, you know, Ellen White's people. So, you know, what do they expect? This was suddenly something that was so horrifying and mortifying to them because, you know, I'm mathematically oriented and I look for equations in everything. And you know what? If God is a consuming fire and God is eternally a fire and the fires of God burn within himself and all of that, then we're going to spend eternity in fire. How good we are. How wonderful. It's not the wicked that's going to spend eternity in fire, it's us. And you know what? We'll have glory. That's the term Paul uses. We'll be fiery as well.
The sun won't have to get its light over.
No.
The world, because Christ will be there.
Christ will be the Lamb.
And
with us. Yeah,
and it's hard to comprehend that whole scenario.
But it is hard to comprehend. But, you know, fire is a basic element of all creation. Mm. It's found even in the atom. The centre of the atom, it's fire.
Mm.
The building blocks of the universe, fire.
Mm.
Why has it escaped the intelligent assessment of human beings that, here comes another equation, that if God is a consuming fire and God is love, and we're told both are true, if God is a consuming fire and God is love, then fire in the biblical revelation is nothing more than an image of God's love. Not his hatred of humankind.
And refinement.
Refinement, purification, you name it. You know, even witches know that fire is their only friend. Even witches. Christians don't realise it, but witches do. Let me explain what I mean. In previous lectures, I have emphasised that we need to appreciate our roles in Christ, because Christ in God's redemption of the universe in his Son, his redemption is rooted in his creation. We can't, you know, creation and redemption go hand in glove when it comes to Christ.
It's a story.
Pardon?
It's an entire story.
That's an entire story.
With a beginning and an end.
Sort of.
It's open-end.
And I feel we must come to terms with the fact that in the Jewish thought form of the Second Temple period, all creation dwelt in the mind of God, infinite intelligence. It's in his mind. In her head creates God, the heavens and the earth. Remember Genesis 1:1? We are all God's thought forms, every single one of us. He is the only reality there is. And we have said that our great God is a trauma, and he is. When we enter into God, What do we get? Trials, problems, all kinds of difficulties, sour-faced wives and narcissistic husbands. We got all this. We got all that stuff happening, and you know, it, and mad dogs and Englishmen. All right. So, the prophet Ezekiel, God was very merciful to us. He gave Ezekiel a vision, a wonderful vision of the very essence of God. He saw the heavens open. He witnessed weird and wonderful four-faced creatures out of the fire. Out of the fire. And Isaiah, another prophet, inquired, "Who amongst us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" There's the question. Ellen White asked that a long time ago in one of her books. Who amongst us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And then she talked about eternal destruction. But no, that's a misquote, because Isaiah 33, verse 14 says, "Who amongst us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who amongst us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" In verse 14 of Isaiah 33. He then replies, "He that walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he shall dwell on high." Isaiah 33, verse 15 and 16. Those ex-Adventists were looking at me with their mouths on their chests, because they expected me to say, you know, who will be in the devouring fire? All those that are not Seventh-day Adventists. No. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists, if they're really sincere and they're going to be there and they're really converted, they're going to be dwelling in everlasting fire. They didn't like that. None of them liked it. The prophet's lips were purified by coals of fire, remember? And not only that, the Spirit of God descended upon the apostolic community. They all broke out in tongues, one of which was Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, and coals of fire, not coals of fire, but fire was erupting over the entire bodies and singularly being produced above the head, like a tongue. Fires are, in the Bible, symbols of purifying, purging effect within human beings. And to be lost in God's fires, and I want to say this with absolute emphasis, to be lost in God's fires is to be lost in God himself. Bring it on! Bring it on. I bet you if Christ came back today, people would be scattered everywhere. They wouldn't be going, "Oh, here he is, our Lord." No, they'd be running for their lives. Why? Because he'll be just like a burning fire. I'm looking forward to that.
Just looking at me, Shadrach and Abednego, you know, in that fiery furnace, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them.
No, that's right.
They came out.
That's right.
The burning bush wasn't consumed. It was a holy place.
That's right, yeah.
I only did that study on fire a few weeks back. I really enjoyed that.
Well, isn't it interesting that burning fiery, the fiery bush that was burning and Moses saw it, you know, that's the symbol of Israel. Israel's been burned. Israel's been on fire for countless centuries, but it never gets consumed. Israel remains Israel. Chai Israel. Riches do not believe in resurrection. Riches and warlocks prefer cremation. Burning to death, chained at the stake, upon their conviction by representatives of the church during the Dark Ages, was demanded from the witches themselves, by the witches themselves. They wanted it because they knew they would be released into a new incarnation through fire. And by their own request, they had to be burned in a circle in the open air. You can find that in Arnold and Patricia Crowther's The Secrets of Ancient Witchcraft with the Witches Tarot, 1974, pages 167 and 168, a book which I was told by an AOG lady pastor to get that off my shelf. It's demon information. It's also full of all kinds of very interesting facts that they could have used to fight against demonic ideas, but they didn't do that. But the stone circle, like the swastika, is a symbol of reincarnation. Most Christians are blissfully unaware that every time they go to a funeral and they put flowers on the coffin, they're saying, "We believe that that person will come back in another body." It's the symbol of reincarnation. Where did we get flowers on a funeral from? The Neanderthals, who are supposed to be ape-like creatures, which they weren't, are found when their remains are dug up with the remains of flowers. So, you know, we've got to rewrite history. We've got to look at it again, historically. But again, flowers...
Too much concentration on the jolly Egyptians and their
burials. Yeah, but even God himself says, you know, flowers are mown down one day and they spring back the next. They're the symbol of perpetual life. And it's ever been since the dawn of time that flowers presented to the dead are representative of the cycle of life. It is this purging of fire, this purification element, that is missing from Protestant theology as far as the lake of fire is concerned. It's missing. Some Protestant churches emphasize the overcoming or purging side of the present Christian life in fiery trials, so they recognize fire in relation to us, understood as Orthodox teaching, and it is. And in a similar manner, Roman Catholics emphasize a fiery purgatorial state after death. And they can quote from the scriptures, like Luke 16, and I'm not arguing that, against that. But once we grasp that all creation is to be found in Messiah, as Messiah is found in God, let's not leave the equation out, then we can readily appreciate there can be nothing apart from the Lord God. God is a totality of existence. God is not merely the greatest being that exists now or can ever exist. God is being in itself. Even nature, in the first Jewish thought form, was not seen apart from God, because in Hebrew there's no word for nature. It's Yehovah. Okay? He's a totality of all that exists. And Romans 11:36 tells us that Paul agreed with that assessment. For out of God and for God and toward God are all things, or the universe. Finality existed only in a change of form. So if there's anything material that perishes, it never perishes, it simply changes its form. And the basic energy of the material creation would always find its return to the source of all. And of course that is what the Shema is all about. The symbol of unity and oneness. Isaiah tells us that God says, I am the Lord, there is nothing else. But they didn't like it. The editors of the Bible, they didn't like it, so they said, there is none else. Meaning there's no other God. The Hebrew is, there is nothing else. If there is anything apart from God, if there is anything at all in existence that God didn't create, then it doesn't exist. And if that is the case, and if all things are in Christ, that includes hell. It can't be apart from Christ. Psalm 139, verse 7. In what direction shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall your hand lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yes, the darkness hides not from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to you. We're the ones that see darkness and light. God's beyond that and sees it differently, which I find very interesting. So, again, God's creative act in both creation and redemption cannot be separated. Both were creative acts by God in Mashiach. If God's satisfaction in judgment for sin was to be found in the crucified man at Golgotha, then hell cannot be the termination for any who would enter into it. Because creation and redemption go hand in glove. Can't be separated. The righteous Yeshua became the world's greatest sinner on the tree for you and for me and for the entire universe. And more so, he actually metamorphosed into sin. God's wrath was against him as the ultimate reprobate man. He represented every human being who has ever drawn breath. God's anger at sin was abated in him and in him alone. Christ, therefore, and not hell, is our ultimate, final destiny. So many times unbelieving believers question me on all these issues that have been raised. It's as if they cannot, or better, will not open their minds to straightforward, candid, honest appraisals of the revelations that usher forth from the same Bible that my opponents and I both share. In concluding today, there is one text that is raised repeatedly with me by such folk. It's located in Matthew chapter 25. While it makes no reference to an eternity of hell, in fact, Gehenna doesn't even come into the picture, it does speak of a judgment that involves alienation of goats. Actually, goat nations. Matthew 25:32. An alienation from of goats from sheep. Actually, sheep nations. Matthew 25:32. During the actual inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom, when the Son of God takes the reins of power to rule this planet for God's intention and design of salvation to be both fulfilled and secured. And if you look at verse 46, it is written, "The goat nations shall go away into everlasting punishment." Now I repeat, the reference to everlasting is from the Greek word aionios, which we have seen in Lecture 8, and according to the great Greek authority, American theologian Marvin Vincent, means nothing more than an age, a period of time, an interval. In his own words, the word, quote, "carries the idea of time, though not of endlessness," unquote. But as for punishment, in this section of Matthew 25, verse 46, the Greek word is kolasis, or kalasis, meaning correction, rectification, improvement, remedial therapy. Some moderns import the idea of everlasting negative punishment, but the term kolasis is used by ancient Greek secular literature intending correction. In fact, biblical scholar William Barclay points out that kolasis was originally a word meaning to prune a tree for greater growth. And if punishment as such is referenced, it is always and invariably remedial punishment. In his own words, quote, "kolasis is for the sake of the one who suffers it," unquote. Or in other words, a necessary correction with a view toward maturity. If Christ's words in Matthew 25 were intended to convey a severe punishment that was eternal by nature, he would have used another word entirely for punishment. He would have used timoria. Timoria.
Tia Maria.
Meaning for the sake of the one who inflicts retribution. So how do you read your Bible? If we are coming to a better knowledge of this awesome truth about God's salvific will, what are we doing with it? Are we content only saturating our mind and soulish senses of emotional well-being with this knowledge? Or does the Holy Spirit urge you, encourage you, motivate you, and implore you to share this realization with others for whom Christ died? I'll tell you what, I can't keep my mouth shut. I have to share this gospel. Because the death of death is twofold. The death of death is twofold. The vast, overwhelming majority of all who have ever lived since the dawn of time, who have never heard of the Messiah and his Father's conciliation, stares us in the face. And in fact, one is tempted to say the main part of those who call themselves Christian are either ignorant of what Yeshua really was in relation to being God's Son and what he was before his birth, because he was called the Logos, the very thought forms of God. But most Christians don't recognize that. Because if they did, they would realize the whole universe was in him. And therefore, if it began in him, it has to end in him. They've never comprehended nor yet appreciated the gospel. They really haven't. They've only got a false gospel. They need the truth of God. And most ignore the Bible and thus the revelation of God that sits on their bookcase unopened, gathering dust. It's very sad. How many homes I've been into where you see the book on there and it's never been used. It's just sitting there. Everyone's got a Bible, but no one reads it. Yes.
The word put on flesh.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But these Christians see themselves as saved, and they might believe that Christ died for them. But they have no pity for their fellow man who has never heard of Christ in his gift of salvation, for whom also the Lord died. They never read the old story, though they may have sung the hymn many times at Sunday school when they were young. The Bible and its message remains a mystery. As a result, most ignore the fundamental reality that though, as concerning intent, death is abolished for them, death is where is your sting. But our world lies in death, decay, and bondage to despair in its own death cycles. All right, so on the one hand, in actual fact, death is twofold. It involves you and me, but it also involves our world, which is being destroyed. It's in a cycle of death. We are told in the New Testament that a political Messiah is to rule till he has put all things under his feet. Right now we are watching prophecy being fulfilled. I'm not talking about what's happening in America. I'm talking about what Trump has done in the Middle East in bringing about Israel and other Arab nation states into a relationship which I have been predicting for over 40 years, that there will be a Middle East common market, and that will be the first thing we need to look for in relation to the coming of Christ. That means we've got certain time left. But time to do what? I'll tell you, time to evangelise. Because I won't be content until we have the INCF globally recognised for its teaching on universal salvation. And when this is finally accomplished, the Lord Yeshua will voluntarily abdicate all rule, authority and power after his ability to put everything under his feet. In simple terms, God will be all and in all. Scholar McKay says eruditely that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, quote, provides a time scheme within which the resurrection of Christ and of those who belong to him each has its proper place. The conquest of death belongs to that future. It is the very last event of all, before the Son hands everything to the Father. A careful reading of the passage suggests that what is at stake among the Corinthians is not simply a matter of a correct or incorrect reading of the time clock of history. Apocalyptic discourse is not being introduced merely to correct calendars, unquote. That is, calendars of the converts to Christianity in the city of Corinth in Greece. Rather, the passage in chapter 15 is inserted to reassert the doctrine of the awesome sovereignty of the Hebrew Lord and God. So he further notes, quote, what is at stake is not simply the anthropological question, the question of the self-understanding of believers, but the Christological. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the theological, that God may be all in all. Christ will deliver, he says, the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The Corinthian Christians, who in their enthusiasm claim that already they are filled with the Spirit, haven't you met them? We were in the AOG for a long time. I tell you what, it drove us nuts. Too many Christians running around saying, you know, we're filled with the Spirit. You have the Spirit, Gosling, you have the Spirit. Why do you question? I'm here, aren't I? I'm attending a service, aren't I? I'm speaking in tongues, aren't I? Excuse me, what do you mean, do I have the Spirit? Already they reign with Christ in heavenly places. Oh yes, we've had people come to us and say, you know, from where I sit in Christ or from where I stand in Christ, blah, blah, blah. That's ego. And denying the sovereign work of Christ over history. Oh no, Christ put him back in the box. We're doing our thing. I'm voting Labour this year. I don't care what you say about votes. Oh, excuse me, are you or are you not an ambassador of the kingdom of God? If you are an ambassador of the kingdom of God, you can't vote. You can pray, and you'd better pray When you go out there and cast your vote, you're casting a vote for Babylon and for Satan the devil. I won't back over it, back down over that. Over the contrary forces which beset men. People don't want contrary forces. We want everything going right with us. Over death itself. Moreover, a too exclusively Jesus risen-centered experience of the Christian faith excludes God. Yeah, remember God, remember him? Yeshua came and he said, I'm come to reveal the Father.
Mm-hmm.
So now we have a Christocentric mm-hmm. view of everything.
Yeah.
It's all Christ. Yeah. What about the Father? What about God the Father that he came to reveal? We've forgotten about the Father.
And God's too busy fighting Satan.
And God's too busy fighting Satan, thank you. A too exclusively Jesus risen-centered experience of the Christian faith excludes God, whose sovereign will and purpose Jesus was appointed to serve. Death, concludes McKay, is the last of the contrary forces to be overcome by the Lord of life. Christ, who was raised from the dead, will bring meaning to the processes of history and of life, he writes in The Death of Death, in the book Reconciliation and Hope, 1974. So, I said before I was concluding, I'm now concluding. McKay grasps adequately that the messianic reign of the Saviour and the depressive reign of death coexist in the meantime, right up to the end of all things. He adds with a touch of compelling and forthright insight, quote, Christian faith exists not only as memoria passionis mortis et resurrectionis Jesu Christi, my Latin's a bit rough, but also as hope based upon promise, a promise which encompasses the individual believer and the race. Indeed, unless Christ's reign is triumphant over the contrary powers on the grand side, including death, it is difficult to see how it can be regarded as totally effective, unquote. I can't agree more with McKay. In other words, it is not merely my own death that is to be overcome, according to the promise, but the death of my world. More's the pity that the depth of spiritual insight that blazons from McKay's pen is not shared more widely among our modern champions of Christian theology. The death of death is twofold. The death in which our world is immersed must be swallowed up in Christ's resurrection victory, and the destruction, the annulment of death at every level, physical and spiritual, must be eradicated in the perfumed breeze of grace in the resurrection to life of all who have ever lived. Victory over death in the physical sense is not nearly enough. The precious shed blood of Mashiach must not be seen to be ineffective. Victory over death must also be a conquest over spiritual death, and it must have a universal significance. If one individual persists in perpetual spiritual death at the handing over to God from the Saviour Christ of all reign, authority and power in his total and free abdication to the Father, then we Christians are of all men and women most miserable. Caught in the vortex of an unpleasant cosmic joke, and that's what it would be, we shall have been worshipping hopeless banality, or perhaps better, senility, and most assuredly graduated impotence on a grand, if not monstrous, scale.
Mm.
So let the modern scribes theologize as to the contradictions in their textbooks concerning the abolishing of all rule, authority and power, and their lame, unsuccessful attempts to explain the continued existence and prevalence, and that with eternal dimensions, of a hell populated with spiritual morons, deviants and enemies of the cross. This defiant mass of incorrigible wills, according to the perpetuation of gross medieval superstition, is the estranged garbage of our world, condemned to be forever removed from the presence of the Lord who died for them. There, in that place, in a dimension called hell, still remains the subjugation of misery, gloom, and a pathetic coexistence of the rule of spiritual death, still unconquered and unconquerable by the love of Christ. Clearly, hell must terminate. For if nothing more, it remains the unwelcome, startling presence of death. And in contradistinction to such a view, 2 Timothy 1:10 says, Our Saviour Yeshua the Messiah has abolished death and has brought life and incorruption to light through the gospel. Do we believe it?
Yes,
because Jesus swallowed
up in victory.
It absolutely is, or will be, because God's past, present and future is right now. And that's how God sees it. And that's how we're, and that's where we're heading now, is to discuss in our next lecture the abolishment of hell and how it's predicted in the Bible itself. It's important to understand, because when people, particularly messianic believers, come to you and they'll say, well, where does it actually say? I believe in the Hebrew Scriptures. Where does it actually say that it's going to be abolished? Where is death and hell going to come to an end? We can see it in the New Testament, but where is it in the Hebrew Scriptures? Well, I'm going to show you that next lecture. Any questions on any of that? Before I have some of Miriam's wonderful cake.
You see why the earth has to be destroyed, can't you? We need a new heavens and a new earth.
Yes, we sure do. Yes, we do.
Death to that too. Yeah.
Well, if you look at the moon with its scars, the planet Mars, where we think we're going to go to perpetuate human existence, it's an absolute, it's barren, can I call it an atmosphere that's absolutely going to destroy us? You can't, you know, our solar system is literally dying, and our sun, believe it or not, is dying. And I don't think scientists are telling us the truth about our sun. It's been acting, is behaving strangely, and has been for a number of decades. And I think it's going to wear out in about 1,000 years. I know that because at the end of 1,000 years, only we won't need the light of the sun.
Yeah, we'll be worn out.